We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, back in Jeremiah, we need to get our thinking back to where we're up to, so I thought we'd kick off with the background, and some of us can have a little sleep right at the beginning, because we know this background so well, and we keep going over it, but in fact we need to get it very clear in our minds, because it's the structure of this part of the Old Testament, the history of the background. So even if you feel like having a sleep because you know it, remind your minds again so that you can just get the framework clear in your heads. Firstly, the kingdom of Israel was divided just after the reign of Solomon. The 10 northern tribes continued to keep the name Israel. The 2 southern tribes took the name Judah. The larger section, Israel, with the majority of the land and the majority of the people, were the ones really in rebellion against God. The 2 southern tribes were certainly not pure and innocent, but the 2 southern tribes had the son of David as their king, they had the city of Jerusalem as their capital, and they had the temple on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. However, both kingdoms come to be destroyed. The 10 northern tribes called Israel, they are destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. They're scattered throughout the whole ancient world. They're not formed in any one part, but the Assyrian form of conquest was to take people and mix them up amongst everywhere, because if you mix them up everywhere, they can't kind of form a little ghetto and rise up in rebellion against you. About 120 years later, a little bit more, the southern kingdom, Judah, is also destroyed. They withstood the Assyrian assault, but they were destroyed by the next great empire, the Babylonians. It came in 2 waves, in particular in 597, and then 10 years later in 587, they were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. However, the Babylonians left a group of the people of Judah in the Promised Land, but took the cream, took the leading, took the leaders of Judah out into captivity in Babylon. They didn't scatter them all over the Babylonian Empire, but tended to take them back to the capital. Now, it's into this situation of despair that Jeremiah is preaching. That is, Israel has been destroyed 100 years ago, Judah is all that is left, and now Judah looks threatened by Babylon. And Jeremiah is the prophet who prophesies for the years just leading up to the destruction of Judah by Babylon and into the period of the time of the destruction, the 10 years between the first wave of Babylonian conquest and the final destruction, and Jeremiah is still alive at the time of the final destruction. Jeremiah is unlike his contemporaries. His contemporary prophets are tending to say the way forward is peace and revolution. Everything's going to be all right, don't worry about it. God spared us. He spared us when the Assyrians came down, he'll spare us now the Babylonians are coming. It's all right, don't worry about it. If we do go into captivity, it'll only be a couple of years. Nothing really matters. And indeed, they are happily working along with the puppet king in a hope of revolt against the Babylonians. Jeremiah, though, is saying, no, no, this is the judgment of God. We have sinned and God is judging us, and we will be in captivity. We'll be in captivity for 70 years, and we are going to be conquered, and the temple will be destroyed, and the city will be destroyed. So rather than kind of lifting the despair, Jeremiah, he's the prophet of doom. He really is the despair man. In fact, he writes the book called Lamentations, so you get the general gist of where Jeremiah's at. He is saying, put up with it. The Babylonians are going to conquer. In fact, stop fighting them. Learn to live the Babylonian way. It's your only chance of survival. Which sounds like a traitor, and he is accused of being a traitor. We wade through about 29 chapters like that until we hit chapter 30, and chapter 30 gives us a bright ray of hope. which is where we finished last time, when he starts talking about the restoration on a new day. But what is extraordinary about this is not just that Jeremiah is saying the new day is coming, at least 70 years down the track, but not only is it coming, but Judah is going to be restored to the promised land, and Israel is going to be restored to the promised land. It's not just Judah is going to return, but God is going to bring back from all the nations the people of Israel. Because Jeremiah is not just a prophet to Judah. From the very beginning in chapter 1 we can see Jeremiah is a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah is the prophet to the world, that God is going to restore his people Israel, that is, the 10 northern tribes Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah are all coming back. So chapter 31 continues in the line. If you look at the end of chapter 30, verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. In the days to come, you'll understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. Chapter 31, then, is continuing this great image, this great picture of the restoration. In fact, it's a very strange verse, but verse 26 of chapter 31, it's a sweet dream. At this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep had been pleasant to me. What Jeremiah is seeing here, we don't know whether he sees it as a dream or he hears it as a word of God, but it's like a sweet dream. Everything that the faithful man of God could be ever dreaming for is what is now being told to him is going to happen. Now, we've read it section by section, and as Derek rightly introduced it, the chapter is a straightforward chapter that keeps saying the same thing over and over, just by different ways and patterns. So I'm not going to follow it through by section, but just pick up very briefly seven themes, A to G, on the outline in front of you, you'll see. Seven themes that are in this chapter that are being worked over and over again. The first is the time coming. You see it there in verse 1. We've already been told that it's going to be at least 70 years in Babylon. And so it's not an immediate time, it's a time further down the track. It's a time when you'll come to understand what God's purposes are in a way that you can't understand God's purposes at this time. But at that time, God is going to be the God of all Israel. The second theme is that a new exodus is going to take place. You see that in verse 2 of chapter 31. This is what the Lord says, the people who survive the sword will find favour in the desert, and I will come to give rest to Israel. The people of Israel, if you remember, were down in Egypt 600, 700, 800, 900 years before this. They were down in Egypt, and God rescued them out of Egypt, took them through the desert, made a covenant with them out in the desert, and then led them on to the promised land, which is called the land of rest. God is saying again, the people are going to find favour with me out in the desert and taken to the rest. Or in chapter 31, verse 31 following, I'm going to make a new covenant with them, as he did with Moses out in the wilderness. That is, a new exodus is about to take place. But it's not just Judah. The extraordinary feature of Jeremiah is that Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are coming as well. So you'll notice verse 5, again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. That's the northern part. Samaria, the city Samaria, was the capital of Israel. Samaria and the hills of Samaria are the areas that the northern kingdom owned. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit, and they will be a day when the watchmen will cry out on the hills of Ephraim. Ephraim's part of the northern kingdom. Come, let's go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. That is, the people in the northern kingdom are going to start coming back to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple back in Jerusalem. So he's looking forward to the time when the kingdom is going to be reunited, when the people of Israel are going to occupy the promised land again. And the return of Israel will be a return to prosperity. So verse 5, as we just read, talks about the vineyards and the fruit, or come across to verse 12. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They'll rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. right, in the productivity and the overflowing wealth of the Lord, the grain, new wine, oil, young of the flocks, herds, well-watered gardens, no more sorrow. The maidens will be dancing the joy and happiness that comes with the prosperity. And at that time, the judgment of God will now be personal. That is, during the time of the Babylonian fall, during the time of the Babylonian exile, the conquest, and during the time when the people of Israel had been scattered through the nations, you couldn't help but feel, well, my fathers and my grandfathers and my great-grandfathers, they sinned. As a result, I'm now in slavery. I'm not here in slavery because of my sin. I'm here in slavery because of my grandfathers' and great-grandfathers' sins. You see it picked up for you in verse 29. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. See, they've done the wrong thing and I'm suffering for it. But he's saying, no, in the days to come, you won't say that anymore. Verse 30, instead, what you will say, what you will see is that everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats the sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Chapter 18 of Ezekiel works that whole idea out. There's a whole chapter on that idea. That in the new kingdom, in the new covenant, in the new age, when you come back to the promised land, from there on in, you'll pay for your own sins, not for the sins of your fathers and your forefathers. And this personal judgment is part of the new deal, the new covenant that God is going to strike with his people, verses 31 through to verses 34. Now, the covenant has another word for us. It is the word testament. Testament comes from the Latin root of it, but it's the same word. And if you remember, and I think you can stretch your minds this far without too much difficulty, your Bible has an Old Testament and a New Testament. And that's just an oddity of our book. We have lots of oddities about our book. We chop it up into lots of little books and lots of chapters and lots of verses and all kinds of things. But we have two big divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it foretells the coming of the New Testament in one place. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And it uses the word covenant so as to make sure that modern Bible readers don't understand it. Right? And we mustn't make it too simple for anybody, had we? But we have two covenants or two testaments. Pick which language you want to go for, it's the same thing. Or two contracts, if you like. The word contract is an easier word to grasp hold of. There is the old contract and covenant testament that was made by God with the people of Israel in the Exodus. Moses takes them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where God leads them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where he then establishes a contract with his people so that they will be his people and he will be their God. And the opening part of that contract is the Ten Commandments. Now is being promised a new covenant, a new testament, a new contract between God and man that is going to come. Now, it's so important that next week's sermon is going to be on those three verses. Right? So we'll take two bites at chapter 31, because this is the part of the Old Testament that foretells the coming of the New Testament. If we're Christian people, we're New Testament people. Therefore, it's very important for us to understand where our New Testament comes from in terms of the Old Testament. That's next week. Just to whet the appetite, very important. It's the only bit in the whole Old Testament that tells you about it. So if we're going to spend some time on a small passage, that's the one that we really need to do. So I won't go on with it now. The seventh theme, is permanence, which you see towards the end of the chapter. Verse 35, for example, the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is name. He says, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. As long as the world is the world, as long as there is the sun in the sky, as long as there is the sea roaming and roaring around about, as long as the moon and the stars shine, this nation will continue now as my nation. So there is a promise. Not only is God going to bring the people back, Not only is he going to give them a new covenant, not only is he going to put them in the promised land and give them prosperity and wealth and happiness, not only is he now going to treat them in judgment and justice so that they'll pay only for their own sins, but he will never again remove them from the promised land. He will never again remove them from being a nation. It really is one of the happiest chapters in the Bible. It certainly is the happiest chapter in the book of Jeremiah. And everything else is gloom and doom and blah. This is the happy chapter. This is the, if you want a nice part of the Bible, here is a nice part of the Bible, because it's saying all your warfare is going to be over. All the things you hate, they're going to be done away with. All the things you've ever wanted, they're going to be given to you. And so verse 26, I awoke and looked around and my sleep was very pleasant to me. He'd had a really lovely dream. One of my kids mentioned to me this morning they had a really lousy dream last night. They got up looking particularly red-eyed, and I said, you must have gone to bed very late. And they said, no, I didn't sleep much, had a terrible dream. I said, what was the dream about? I dreamt that I couldn't get to sleep. It's a pretty lousy dream, isn't it? Now, Jeremiah's dream, it was everything that you want to say, well, I'll just stay asleep for a little longer. The dream is so nice. I'll just, let me hang on to this. You know that kind of feeling that you've had? Well, you just want to, just don't wake me up. I'm having a really nice dream of everything I've ever wanted. But there is a discordant note in the dream, and it occurs in verse 15. This is what the Lord says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Ramah was the height just near the border of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, southern Ephraim, northern Benjamin. It was the place of departure of the captives. In chapter 40, you see that the captives were taken from Jerusalem up through Ramah and off to Babylon. And it's the rough vicinity where Rachel herself died. Rachel was the wife of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, one of the wives, the chief wife of Jacob. And she died giving birth to the son Benjamin and was buried just around that area, in the vicinity, the route between Bethel and Bethlehem was where she was buried. Rachel is personified as the mother of Israel. Although he had four wives through whom he had his 12 children, she is the chief one, and so in a sense she is the mother of all the tribes. And she's seen here as mourning, weeping for her children. Her children who have been divided, her children who are being destroyed, her children who are no more. And her weeping is inconsolable. Her labour, and I'm meaning the pun, was in vain. For she has died to bring children to birth, but the children she has brought to birth are no more. And her work is for what? Now, each part of this chapter, as you read it, starts off with, this is what the Lord says. You see it there in verse 15, you see it there in verse 16, or verse 27, it can be slightly different. The days are coming, declares the Lord. But there's a whole series of these declares the Lord's. And so it's strange, verse 15, because it's just one verse of itself, and it's the one section that doesn't have anything positive in it, although the next section does contradict it, it would seem. Well, not contradicted, it overcomes it. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. So this one discordant note seems to be overcome in the chapter. But she is weeping, and yet God is saying, don't worry, it will be all right. The weeping that she has will somehow be overcome. But when? But how? When will be the time? Not just for Judah, but for Israel as well. Not just for Judah and Israel, but for Rachel's tears to be wiped away. When is the time? Well, 70 years later, the people of Judah came back out of Babylon, but the nations of Israel didn't return. And the suffering of the people of God continued, And Rachel could continue to cry down through the centuries about her people were no more. Come with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. For the answer really lies in Jesus. Now, next week we'll look again at the New Covenant and we'll see how the answer lies in Jesus in the New Covenant in Hebrews chapters 8 and 10. You'll notice on the back of your outline the preparation questions at the top of for next week really will take you into the Epistle of Hebrews and how the New Covenant is going to be worked out. But this morning it's the other thing I want to draw your attention to. It's Rachel. Verse 16, when Herod realised that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard at Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Herod's terrible decree. Herod was an awful man. Awful, awful man. Barbaric tyrant who murdered people mercilessly. Even on his deathbed, a couple of days before he died, he had two of his own children murdered, executed, because he was worried about them trying to take his crown away from him. He really was one of the most awful people of the ancient world, Herod. And Herod, in his paranoia and fear of this king, the long-awaited Messiah, kills all the little boys that could possibly come in the vicinity from where the child should be born. And it's a story that's familiar enough with us that we lose the impact of it. As Derek started our meeting this morning, it's quite right, isn't it, that we hear the horrible story of a child being killed in country town of New South Wales, and we all want to rise up in hostility and anger, a righteous anger that such a thing should happen to one child. Can you imagine the weeping and wailing in the community of Bethlehem and the vicinity for all the little children that are being killed so needlessly, so horribly? It's an awful thing, isn't it? And yet, Jeremiah prophesied that the salvation time would be the time still of the suffering and the mourning of Israel, the mother of Israel. That the time to wipe away tears would still be the time when the tears would be there. That with the coming of the kingdom of God would still be the suffering of the mother of Israel. And so Jeremiah is fulfilled, says Matthew. This was coming true, for in the midst of the despair and the mourning over Israel, with the sons being killed, is the great word of hope and assurance that it is coming to an end, that the new age is arriving, the new age of peace and prosperity, when the kingdom of God would be established, when God would establish his new contract with his people so that they will live forever in his forgiveness and his peace and his mercy. This is the finale of Rachel's mourning, seen in Bethlehem. Well, it's almost the finale. It's the final act, shall we say. It's coming to an end in Jerusalem some 30 years later. For the new hope had arrived in Jesus, who was going to save and to spare. God's Son was going to bring this new covenant to people. But in this new age dawning, there will still be Rachel's last grief. For the kingdom comes by the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is going to be awful. But it's the hope that is yet to come. When we read our New Testaments, we often see quotes like this from the Old Testament. And at first glance you think, that doesn't prove anything to me. And then the second glance you think, he's ripped it right out of context. My friends, we've got to keep going back to our Old Testaments and reading the chapter as a whole. He hasn't ripped it out of context. He's taken exactly the point, the one verse that stands out, that in the great hope of the age to come, of salvation and peace and prosperity, Rachel is crying for her children. For still the pain is going to come on. And at last now the age has come that Jeremiah was speaking of. And it came with Rachel crying for her children. For it came through the death of these small children and through the death of God's Son. Well, we'll look more at Jeremiah 31 next week when we look at that section, but do you want to ask questions about it now? I'll make comments about it. Bob? Yes. Bob has picked up the point that the New Testament nicely glides through. Quite right. That is, in the Old Testament, in passages like this, when it talks about the nations, it's talking about the Israelites throughout the nations coming back into Jerusalem, coming back into Palestine, coming back into the Promised Land. But the New Testament slides from those references to the actual nations themselves coming in. So that Matthew 28, for example, that great commission of Jesus, when he is saying, go into all the nations, right? Go therefore making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. And to the Jewish ear at that time, he can still be hearing, go into all the Jews in all the nations, for the Jews are everywhere, and call God's Jewish people back. See, they may not have heard Jesus saying, go to the Gentiles yet. But when you go and call the Jews of the dispersion back into true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and true faith in the Messiah coming, it is the Gentile God-fearers who respond and come in. And so it really was the nations who came in. Now, there's the ambiguity is there right back in Jeremiah, because it's talking about being a prophet to the nations. They would hear you being a prophet to Israel scattered through the nations, seeing he doesn't seem very often to address the nations. So it slides from one to the other. Well, happy, it's a happy day. It really is happy. I mean, it's just got this horrible thing in it, hasn't it? The death of the Son of God, seen in the death of the little children at the time of Herod. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to this age of forgiveness. We've come to this age where we can live as your people. We thank you especially, Father, that we who many do not come from Jewish background or from the Israelite background have been included in your plans for the nations. We praise you, Father, for this enormous privilege that we can be called your children as well, and that you have sent your Son, the Messiah, so that we who believe in him can be forgiven, can be given the great title and privilege of being the people of God and indeed the children of God. We thank you for this privilege, Father, and we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours, and we praise you for it, Father, for it has come at such cost to yourself in the death of your Son, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.